This is the last of the installment on this brief series on the local church. And the question that we're addressing this morning has to do with church membership. Does the Bible teach such a thing? Is it a man-made invention? Or is it something that we should be extremely conscientiously aware of? Let's begin by first reading a passage from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then we will collectively look at a series of passages scattered throughout the Bible and seek to answer again the question, what about church membership? The apostle writes to the Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew, Greek, slaves, or free, all were made to drink of the one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffered, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." Well, this is just one passage that deals with the aspect of the church being corporate. Now, I know you hear the word corporation and you think of some big organization that's top-heavy with management and workers, and corporations basically exist with such a structure, and that oftentimes it's perceived that the corporate model has invaded the church, so that we actually have pastors now calling themselves CEOs. And as a result of what has happened to the church over the last couple of decades, we now have people like George Barna calling for Christians to abandon the church and to become revolutionaries. Now let me add very quickly. There are churches that I think have succumbed to adapting to that kind of model, which is unbiblical. They look like corporations, they're run like corporations, and yet they have a churchy identity. But this doesn't mean that the concept of the church needs to be jettisoned any more than the institution of marriage. Marriages fail all the time, and as a result, you have people say, "Well, look, marriage is nothing more than a piece of paper that says the government recognizes your legal status, but if two people love each other, they don't need it." And so we have now growing percentage of people who live together. But marriage, despite its attacks that have come under, is nonetheless instituted by God. In fact, the Bible says that there are three institutions that God has inaugurated, marriage being one of them. In fact, civil government is instituted by God and is done for the welfare of society. But the other institution, which has likewise come under a great deal of attack, is that of the local church. And this series has been devoted to defending the concept that the local church, that is, the visible manifestation of saints that gather in a particular locale, is valid, and that membership in such a congregation is required of us as individual believers. Now, there are people who I call simplistic biblicists. Give me chapter and verse where it says that. If I can't find a chapter and verse that says you will be a member of the church, I am not buying it. And so they will read a text like the one we just read and say, well, that's talking about the universal church. Well, granted, it is referring to the church universal. When we say the Apostles' Creed, as Brad reminded you this morning, we believe in one holy apostolic Catholic church. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic just simply means universal. We do believe that the saints throughout the ages make up this church. But in terms of its visible manifestation, it is seen in local congregations. So how do you answer a person who says, show me a chapter and verse where it says church membership is required? What we're finding today increasingly is people who said, look, Christianity is all about me and God, right? The church just gets in the way. The church is an institution and it has all these bylaws and constitutions and it inhibits my individual freedom. So I'm not going to be part of a local church. I'll just attend. And people that attend churches without becoming members do not want to have any sense of accountability, because church membership implies, first, that we will be accountable to our brethren, we will be responsible, and that we will be part of a body that ministers one to another. You see, the Bible does have a lot to say about it, but it's not so much because there's a verse here or there that says it, as it is a collective testimony that we look at and conclude that the Bible expects this. Now, simplistic biblicists don't like to draw inferences. They want it cut and dried. But you know, the Bible expects us to think like creatures made in the image of God. We are to reason together. Remember, come let us reason together. Thinking in a way that honors God by taking every thought captive is an injunction. If the Bible says, for example, explicitly, that Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, you say, all right, it's in the Bible. I believe it. But the Bible nowhere says that Hebron is south of Jerusalem. So I don't believe that Hebron is south of Jerusalem. But wait a minute, you look on a map, and Hebron is south of Bethlehem. So what do you conclude from that? It's an inference. Even though the Bible never says Hebron is south of Jerusalem, we know geographically that Hebron is south of Bethlehem. So you're saying, even though the Bible nowhere explicitly says it, we draw the inference that geography tells us that's the case. Now, most of you have had some exposure, I hope, to the concept of deductive and inductive reasoning. If you've ever watched any of the old Sherlock Holmes movies, you'll see the great detective resorting to deductive reasoning. That is, he will take specific information and distill it downward until he gets to what he wants to conclude. This is often called the top-down approach to reasoning. Inductive reasoning is when you take specifics and you work out. Now, the Bible encourages us to use both kinds of reasoning. And what we're going to do this morning is take a lesson in inductive reasoning. For example, by just simply connecting the dots from various biblical passages that assume that church membership must be involved or else the verse makes no sense. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the saints that have been gathered in that locale. Now, this is not the universal church. It can't be. You can't go tell the universal church anything. You have to tell a local congregation about the problem. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says that he has given specific directions to all of the churches that he had founded or visited or written letters to. The church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth. Most of the epistles in the New Testament, with just a couple of exceptions, you have the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy. You have the book of Titus, the book of Philemon. But all of the rest of the epistles are written to local congregations. And in these congregations, you have offices assigned to people, elders, deacons, teachers, etc. And what we conclude from this is that the Bible expects leaders in the church to have a sense of responsibility for the welfare of those under their charge. But you see, this is not something that's new to the New Testament. It's based on an Old Testament pattern. Now, you may think that the concept of record keeping and ledgers and things like that is not a very spiritual activity. But over and over again, as I document in the sermon notes, the Bible talks about the Old Testament people of God being enrolled. And they count them by heads. And you go through portions of the Old Testament where they tell about the tribe of Judah and the people that are in that, and the tribe of Benjamin. And there is a ledger where names are kept. And this is likewise anticipates what we find in the book of Revelation, where God talks about things like the Lamb's Book of Life, where people's names are recorded. Now, if God is so meticulous about having a registry with names being recorded, what makes you think that when it comes to the local church, whatever, just, you know, show up when you feel like it. No need having official membership. Just freelance it. No. You see, the very fact that God has this Old Testament pattern shows us that our God views decency, as what the Apostle Paul said about all things being done decently and in order. The house of God is to reflect that pattern. Now that brings me to the third category, strong inferences or biblical expectations. Let's look at these one at a time. We should take responsibility to discipline those of the body who do not repent from public sin that brings reproach upon the name of Christ. We looked earlier in this series at what are the distinguishing marks of a true church: the pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and discipline. Now, you hear the word discipline and people start cringing that we're going to do the scarlet letter. We're going to haul someone up here and brand them an adulteress or whatever. That's not church discipline. Church discipline is maintaining the decency and order of the church. And just like you would in a family, parents are given the responsibility to raise their children so that they're properly behaved, they're mannered, and that requires, at times, discipline. But discipline should always be looked at in terms of being restorative. It's not meant to punish or to humiliate people. It's meant to bring them back into fellowship with the church. And as uncomfortable it has often been when we've had to do it, the Bible nonetheless expects us to do so. And to fail to do so is to basically indicate we have no concern about being a true church of God. Secondly, we should declare ourselves to be part of a body, a local congregation, so that if we are wayward, we ourselves would be liable to such inclusion. Listen, when we have membership classes and individuals go through that, interview with the elders and deacons, stand before you, we have our vows, covenantal vows that we will seek to be faithful to the biblical basis upon which this church is built. We will seek to shepherd, and we will seek to assist and nurture. And the individual says they will do that. The congregation says we will do that. We are making commitments. Now, simply because you may have had a bad experience, there are churches that do abuse. There was a book written not too long ago, Churches That Abuse. There are cults. There are sects. In fact, there are some churches you shouldn't be any part of. If a church does not preach a pure gospel, it falls under the Apostle Paul's anathema. You do not want to be in a church where God says, I'm going to judge that place. You do not want to be there. And so, if you find yourself in a congregation where Christ is not preached, where the sacraments are just basically ignored, it's just simply a dog and pony show, you should get yourself out of such a place. But you should, not because you've had a bad experience, you said, I'm not going to go to church anywhere because I had a bad experience, the pastor ran off with the organist or some other hanky-panky was going on, and so I'm jaded, and I've now become disillusioned with a local church. Well, you were in the wrong one. So the Bible expects that we will hold ourselves accountable and that we should have oversight. And by the way, do you know that the elders have oversight over them as well? We're not free to just lord it over people. We're told not to do that. Thirdly, we should take our position under the leadership and authority of a particular group of elders. Now, the qualifications are laid out in the pastoral epistles, where an elder has to be the husband of one wife. He has to be apt to teach. He has to be biblically knowledgeable. He has to rule his own house well. Those are intimidating conditions that require due diligence. And so we have elder and deacon training programs in which these men are put through their paces, and it's a 2-year process before they can even be presented to the congregation. Fourth, we should declare ourselves part of a group who expects to be watched over and cared for by a particular group of elders. Listen, I am the teaching elder for the most part. We also have other elders in our congregation who have duties that do not include public teaching. But the elders, not the pastor, is the authority in this church. And it's a group of men. It's a plurality of elders. And oftentimes we have to work through some very difficult issues to come to a consensus about what we will do. Do not think that the pastor has the power of a veto. He does not. I have been asking for a Hummer, and they will never give me one. But the point is, the pastor does not have a judicial authority over the rest of the elders. He's an equal among many. So here are some very clear-cut inferences that we can look at in the Bible and say, the clear-cut biblical pattern that emerges once we collect all this information and look at it is this. Local churches have membership. The members voluntarily place themselves under the authority of that local church. And the officers in that church are to function as shepherds. And if you choose not to be part of a local church, there's something spiritually amiss with you. I think increasingly the reason this is the case, as I say in the conclusion, that much of today's evangelicalism is characterized by the distinct American tendency toward individualism and personal autonomy. We don't like being told what to do. We like to have our own opinion based on purely our preferences. This trait tends to view all external authorities and institutions with deep suspicions. And given the track record of institutions like big government, in which we see political corruption, even in local churches we see corruption, we have a tendency to become even more skeptical of institutions. In this framework, the emphasis falls upon the privatization of personal experiences and the highly subjective sensibility of the individual, or as we often like to call it, my gut feeling. I just don't feel comfortable about this or that. And whether or not we've ever taken time to think through the issues as opposed to giving a knee-jerk reaction, many times I tell people all the time when they go through membership class, at some point in time, maybe sooner than later, we will disappoint you. I will preach a sermon that offends you. Something will happen that you didn't feel properly attended to. I didn't get my way. And people will get their feathers stirred up, and then they will storm off out of the church. I'm not going to be part of a church like that. And it's sometimes quirky things. We work in close quarters. Personalities oftentimes conflict. But just because the local congregation has its necessarily uncomfortable moments, just like families do. If you spend any time in my office dealing with family domestic issues, they're not always easily cut and dried to say that this is right and that is wrong. Sometimes it's very complicated. And I always ask people that if you have an issue, if something happens in the church that got your gall, come and talk to me. Don't just leave and 3 weeks later send us a nasty letter saying, we are leaving the church. Why? We didn't like so-and-so. We didn't like this. We didn't like that. That's simply one of the things that we like to do is assume responsibility. And here's the other thing. Not carry grudges when someone offends us. J. Adams refers to these kind of churchless evangelicals as church tramps who just go from one church to another, creating disturbances as they go. My good friend Scott Clark, who teaches at Westminster Seminary in California, has written that were these churchless evangelicals to unite themselves to a local church, they should have to relinquish their autonomy, their individualism. They should have to submit themselves not only to a particular expression of the historic church, which is distasteful enough, but they should also have to submit themselves to church order, that is, a way of doing things, and to elders and to discipline. Even more fundamentally, they should have to agree and submit to means or media of grace, to a human ministry, administration of the gospel and the sacraments. No longer can Christianity be purely a private affair. It would now be public, and it would entail their being accountable to humans being served by Christ through human ministry. In the church, Christ operates through ministers who preach the gospel and from whom we receive the sacraments. In the church, the Spirit does not operate extemporaneously, but through divinely appointed physical means. We meet Christ in the announcement of the good news, and we are reassured that it is all really true in the sacraments, real bread and wine, and in real baptismal water. Well, as you hopefully can see, church membership is important. And if we neglect it, we do so at our own peril. Let me close by quoting to you some of our Reformed confessions and what they have to say about this. We are a Reformed church. We are confessional. The Belgic Confession, part of the Three Forms of Unity, which was written in 1561, says this: we believe, since the Holy Congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are duty-bound to join and unite themselves with it. Article 28. One of the lesser-known Reformed confessions, but nonetheless a very important one, is called the Second Helvetic Confession, which was drawn up in 1566. Listen carefully to how it states it. But as for communicating with the true Church of Christ, we so highly esteem it that we say plainly that none can live before God who do not communicate with the Church of God, but separate themselves from the same. For as without the Ark of Noah, there was no escaping the world that perished in the flood, even so we believe that without Christ, who in the church offers himself to be enjoyed of the elect, there can be no certain salvation, and therefore we teach that such as would be saved must in no wise separate themselves from the true church of Christ. Finally, the Westminster Standards, of which we also subscribe, says this: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel and not confined to one nation as it was under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Local churches are important to God. They are important to Christ, and they should be important to you. And becoming a member in a Bible-believing Reformed church is something you ought to earnestly desire and submit to. As the elders now come forward to wait on you, would you prepare to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper?